to my left. For the rest of us, let me ask you to turn once again to Romans chapter 13, where we have been studying the last couple of weeks. Romans chapter 13, again, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Romans 13 on page 1599. Recently, our neighboring state of Iowa, their Civil Rights Commission put together a little brochure called Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity, a Public Accommodations Provider's Guide to Iowa Law. Okay, so they put this brochure about to address the obligations, if you will, the legalities about places that serve the public and how they are to deal with matters of sexual orientation, matters of gender identity. Of course, that stuff is big in the news. You've all read about it. You've heard about it. I suspect most of us are burdened about it. And in this brochure, they talk about how it is illegal, and they put that word in all capitals, how it is illegal to discriminate against someone because of their sexual orientation or gender identity. And then they go on to give some examples of things that would be considered illegal. And it's kind of a long list, but here are some of the things that they identify. It would be illegal to not allow people entrance for public events and activities because of their gender identity, because of their sexual orientation. Okay, it says that it would be illegal to ask people to use restroom facilities based on their biological sex rather than on the gender that they identify. Or it would be illegal to even ask them to use an alternative facility to the ones that others are using. They said it would be illegal to intentionally use the names or pronouns that are inconsistent with a person's, they call it, presented gender as opposed to their biological gender. They say it's illegal to harass, intimidate, or use other demonstrations of hostility, whether verbal or physical or written. And if our country follows the pattern that we are seeing in Canada, which is a few years ahead on this, what I am saying right now, people would consider to be illegal speech that is harassing, that is intimidating, that is some sort of a demonstration of hostility. And they give other examples, but you get the idea. And these are things that they identify as illegal, all capital letters. Now, we might say, but churches are exempt from this, right? I mean, on the basis of religious freedom in our country, on the basis of the First Amendment, and we would reasonably think that. But the answer to that, and their answer is this word, sometimes. Sometimes. And this is what is insightful from this little brochure. So under the heading, and they have a little paragraph called, "Does this law apply to churches?" Here's what you would read. Sometimes. Iowa law provides that these protections do not apply to religious institutions with respect to any religious-based qualification when such qualifications are related to a bona fide religious purpose. Okay, that kind of goes round and round, but we'll keep going. Where qualifications are not related to a bona fide religious purpose, and they have that in italics and underlined, churches are still subject to the law's provisions. And you say, well, that still leaves it ambiguous. So what do they consider a bona fide religious purpose? Well, they cite two examples of things that are not bona fide religious purposes in terms of being exempt from this law. One example is a child care facility operated at a church. So what that would say is they would contend that it would be illegal. We have a daycare facility connected with our school. They would contend that it would be illegal for us in any way to discriminate in whatever practices based on people's views about what the Bible says about human sexuality, about marriage, and the like. And the other one, and this one is really striking, it is not considered a bona fide religious purpose when you have a church service that is open to the public. Now let me ask you, is our church service this morning open to the public? Absolutely it is, and always will be. So here is what they are saying. They could choose many examples, right? One of the ones that they choose is that a church service like this does not have a bona fide religious purpose to it, at least as it relates to being exempt on the basis of the First Amendment from this law. Now, that's the state of Iowa. As near as I could tell, Illinois hasn't articulated something like that yet. But the fact is, folks, this is where our country, our culture, our government is going. And, you know, some of the men we gather, we have some of us that pray 7 o'clock Saturday mornings. Men, let me encourage you. Come out for a sweet time of fellowship and prayer. Love to have you join that. But some of us were talking yesterday about the reality is this. That train is moving down the track so fast that from the standpoint of our culture and our government, it's not going to stop. I mean, yes, God works miracles, and he could turn that around. But the reality is just every indication is this is where things are going. And by the way, at the end of this brochure, there's a paragraph that tells you how to file a complaint with the government if you believe that you have been discriminated against. So even though they say that this is a guide for those who provide public accommodations, what this really is a guide to those who want to file a complaint. It's essentially saying, here's what people can't do. Here's what's illegal, and if somebody transgresses those things, here's who you call, here's what you invoke in order to file a complaint. Now you say, Pastor, are you just trying to get us all worked up? No, not at all. In fact, I am frankly not worked up over this, okay? You know, it's a burden. It is unfortunate. But you know what? God is still on the throne, okay? And my purpose isn't to get you all worked up. And my purpose isn't to scare anyone. I mean, there are some scary days coming, yes, but really that's not my purpose. And maybe you're here visiting with us this morning. And you have not come to the same conclusions as I have and as many of us here have from the Word of God, that God has created men and women, and God has established certain boundaries for marriage. Maybe you differ on those conclusions. Listen, my point isn't to attack you. It isn't to be mean to you. It isn't to be uncaring about your needs. But folks, I do have to proclaim what the Bible says. And my purpose this morning is to warn us, to appeal to us, to caution us, to tell us that we need to be prepared to stand. Because it's just a matter of time till this thing intersects in a very profound way your life or my life or the life of this church. I mean, it's not far off. It'll be happening to some churches in the providence of God, I think, in the very near future. But folks, we need to be prepared to stand. You know, we need to think about what are we going to do when a law isn't enacted in Illinois or on the federal level that overtly eliminates any religious exemptions? It basically says, on this point, there is no religious exemption. You know, folks, that's going to come. You know that's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. It's a matter of degrees. It's a matter of whether it happens through legislation or through the courts or through policies. But you know that that's going to happen. I mean, this is step one. Actually, it's about step six, right? And it's moving down that direction. You know, what are you going to do when the highest court in the land makes another unbiblical ruling, like the ruling on Roe v. Wade and abortion, like the ruling on what the definition of marriage is, when they make a ruling in this arena? What are we going to do when we are served with a lawsuit as a church, or when you are served as a lawsuit, maybe as an employer? What are we going to do when there are protesters outside of our building? What are you going to do when your job is threatened if you don't comply with this and handle this way? What are you going to do? What are we going to do as a church when our tax-exempt status is challenged? When we start getting harassed by municipal officials? Folks, any and all of those things very possibly could happen even within my lifetime. The last few years have gone faster than most of us, maybe any of us, would have imagined. And when that pressure comes, you know, here's the question. Do we back down? I hope you say, no, Right? Do we change the statement in our Constitution about marriage and human sexuality? Do we maybe just choose our words more carefully? Do we maybe decide that there are all kinds of things that we can preach and teach about that don't stir up trouble, so maybe there's just certain things that we are not going to talk about? And folks, if you've been here for any length of time, you understand that I don't think I'm a hobby horse preacher. Okay, you know, I'm not here to try and focus on certain issues again and again and again and again and again. Okay, but if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, and if you're going to be a mindful of the pressures in the world around us and the needs that we have as believers to band together in prayer and support one for another, then sometimes these things do need to be addressed head on. You know, maybe you say, well, let's only address controversial things privately. Maybe some of you here are even thinking, I hope that Brother Harney back in the sound booth messes up such that we lose this recording and it doesn't appear on the internet, because then no one will know. Folks, we need to determine that we're going to stand. I mean, we have lived the last 200 years as a nation with kind of an idyllic just a parenthesis in the annals of Christian history, with the freedoms that we have and the absence of any real persecution. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In John 15:20, Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we have been engaged in a short sermon series that I've entitled, What About the Government? Okay, and so far we've been working our way through Romans 13. And just a couple thoughts of review. 2 weeks ago, we observed that God has established every government that has ever been throughout history. Okay, and we just spent one Lord's Day morning talking about that. Then last week we looked at verses 2 through 5, and we concluded that God commands us as believers to willingly submit to whatever governmental authority He has put over us. Okay, so we are bound by Scripture, by conscience, in obedience to God, to submit to governmental authority. But remember, I alluded to the exceptions, and I said we'll get to those. Well, today we're going to talk about that. Because there are times when the powers that be, the authorities that even though God has established them, contradict the things of God, and sometimes in particular, they command believers to do things that God forbids, or the other exception is, they command believers not to do things that God requires. And I think we all understand that when faced with that situation, we must obey God rather than man. In those situations only, but in those situations, we are obligated to obey God rather than man. And that's what we're going to focus on here this morning. The title of the message is A Time to Stand. A Time to Stand. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. And Lord, even at the darkest moment, so to speak, in terms of religious persecution in this country, we have such great liberty and freedom that the rest of the world would so desire. And Lord, we don't minimize that. We don't discount that. We're grateful for it. But Father, I fear that sometimes we begin to find our security and our contentedness and our comfort behind the protections that we read in our Constitution. Father, might we realize that our comfort, our protection, our security, our sense of well-being can't be established by any government or any human entity. But it comes when we trust in You and when we walk with You and when we rely on You. And as we see exemplified in the Scriptures again and again and again, there are men and women who faced intense persecution and all kinds of attacks from the world about them, from the government, and yet they were secure. And they were even joyful. because they found their hope, their joy, their satisfaction in a relationship with you. Lord, I'm thankful for each person here who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I'm thankful for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Father, I pray that we would not be fair-weather Christians, so to speak. That we would not be those who would shrink when the pressure is on or grope after human means of dealing with problems. But that we would stand with you, trusting you, depending upon you, relying upon you no matter what comes. And so, Father, use your word to stir our hearts to that end, that we would have that desire expressed by Paul that having done all, we would stand. We would remain confident and secure in you. Bless my thoughts and words this morning, Father. Guide and direct that I would say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And open the hearts of these, your people. Give them a desire, an eagerness to receive the word with all readiness of mind. To see what your word says. And then to live it out in faith and in dependence upon you. And we commit this time to you now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look here in Romans 13, and just going to read the first five verses, just kind of by way of review, because this really sets the backdrop upon which then we will talk about our particular subject this morning. So verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, under the government authorities, for there is no authority but of God, and the powers, the authorities that be, are ordained of God." So that's where we got that idea that God has established every government that has ever been. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And so we saw from that verse and the following verses that we need to willingly submit to those authorities that God has put in place. And when you submit to government authority, you're submitting really to God. When you resist governmental authority, you're resisting God. In other words, you're lining up against God. That's the imagery that's there. And we talked about that last week. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," that is the ruler, "is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to exercise wrath upon him that doeth evil." So this tells us that God has established government with the intention that government would commend that which is right and defend that which is right and control and restrict and punish that which is evil. That's in concept, in God's original intention, what government is to do. And if that were the case, we have no problem with the government. But the challenge comes when those rulers, those powers that be, make choices and decisions that go against the Word of God. And that's what we want to grapple with here this morning. I mentioned earlier those two exceptions. When the law commands us to do something that God, through the Scripture, forbids, or when the government forbids us to do something that God, through the Scripture, commands. So let me have you turn to a very familiar passage, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we're going to read a lot of Scripture today, okay? We've read an extended section in Daniel. We're going to go back to Daniel again. We're going to read an extended passage here in Acts chapter 5. And what we're going to do is just examine a series of examples where godly people were put in exactly one of those two predicaments, where they were commanded by a ruler to do something that God said don't do, or they were told not to do something that God said to do. And we're going to observe how they responded to that. We're going to notice their example. We're going to notice God's hand in it. And from that, then at the very end, I'm just going to kind of pull together some principles for us of how are we to stand when we find ourselves in a situation like that. So here in Acts chapter 5, this is, of course, in the early days of the church, not long after our Lord's ascension, and really the believers are still, at this point, primarily centralized there in Jerusalem, and amazing things are happening. And the apostles are daily, they're going to the Temple Mount and they're preaching Jesus. And they're doing miracles by the power of God. And people are being won to Christ hand over hand by the literally thousands. And the world is beginning to be turned upside down by the ministry of Christ through His followers as they proclaim His name. And the Jews don't like it. A lot of Jewish people are being converted. And the leaders among the Jews, the priestly group, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, the moral high ground teachers of the group, those who are in authority, the princes, the priests, the leaders, they are very, very concerned with this. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation." They were mad. Verse 18 says, "And they laid their hands on the apostles." That means they took them captive and they put them in the prison. Verse 19, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors." This isn't the only time that's going to happen, but this is one of the times. "And brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" So God delivers them from prison and says, "Go right back to doing what you're doing. Go right back onto that Temple Mount and you just boldly proclaim the words of life and salvation in the Lord Jesus." Verse 20 says, "And when they heard that," okay, upon being told that, "they entered into the temple early in the morning," the next morning, "and they taught." It says, but really the idea is now the high priest came, okay, so he comes in for the day and he gathers together his staff. And he called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel. And they said, "Okay, we're going to hold a trial now for these men that we have taken captive." And so he sent to the prison to have them brought. Didn't know that they were at that very moment on the Temple Mount preaching. He thought they're still in prison. Verse 22 says, "But when the officers came from the prison, they found them not in the prison. They returned and they told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety,'" right? All the doors were locked. All the guards were in place. Everything was just as it's supposed to be, but we found no man within. Verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." And it's interesting to me, I guess they believed them. You know, they didn't immediately react and say, "Somebody must have let him go." They said, "Where is this going? This is amazing, the influence that these people have." Verse 25 says, "Then came one and told the high priest and the council, saying, 'Behold, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple right now, and they're teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence." In other words, they tried to arrest them peacefully, quietly, not abusively, because they, that is the Jewish leaders, feared the people, lest the people would stone them. Verse 27 says, "And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you? Weren't we just crystal clear that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Because they were saying that, you know, it was because of the Jews that Jesus had been crucified. "You're trying to make us look like we murdered this guy." Yes. You know, I mean, in a sense. Verse 29 says, "Then Peter and the other apostles," and we don't know how many of them there were, "but together they answered and they said these key words: 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And then he goes on in verse 30, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." In fact, yes, you did. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witness of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Okay, so Peter just stands up and gives them a short gospel presentation. He says, "Yes, it's true, you did slay the Savior, the Prince of Glory, but that didn't stop things. God raised him up, and he is here, and if you will believe on him, there's forgiveness even for you, steeped in your antagonism towards Christ at this moment. If you will submit and believe in him, there's forgiveness even for you. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Verse 33 says, "When they," that is when those Jewish leaders heard that, "they were cut to the heart." In other words, they were convicted, but rather than responding to that conviction in submission and humility and obedience, they just pushed it away and got angry. And they took counsel to slay them. how are we going to kill these men, these apostles, these ones who are saying that we took the life of the Son of God? Well, the passage goes on to describe how one of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, a very wise man, encouraged the high priest and the Jewish leaders to just give the apostles some space. He said, let them be. And Gamaliel explains that, if the apostles are doing, if it's of human origin, then it's not going to amount to anything anyway. You don't even have to worry about it. He says, but if it is of God, and he didn't necessarily think that it was, but if it is, then listen, there's nothing we're going to do to stop it. So if it really is of God, God's going to do it. If it's not of God, it's going to end up. So let's just give these guys some space. Let's not stir everything up about that. That's what Gamaliel says. Verse 40 says, and to him they, that is the Jewish council, to Gamaliel they agreed. Sort of. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, okay, so they didn't listen to Gamaliel completely, but at least they let him go. And they commanded them again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let him go. Verse 41 says, and they, that is the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, look at this, rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And verse 42 says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's the key things, from that whole passage. Verse 28, the Pharisees, the high priest says, didn't we command you that you should not teach in this name? The apostles respond, listen, we've got to obey God rather than man. And daily in the temple, in every house, they didn't stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. So it's really a very simple thing. The human leader said don't, God said do, and they said, we got to do what God says, and they did. And folks, maybe that's highly simplified to a really pressure-packed situation, but really that is where we live. There are times when someone in authority is going to say don't, okay? If what they're saying is not wrong according to the Word of God, it doesn't compel us to do something that is sinful and contradictory to what, then we should do it. But otherwise, we have to say, you know what? I need to obey God rather than man, and then we keep right on doing it. Okay? Well, let me take you now back to Daniel 6. So let me have you turn there. We read this a little bit earlier. Not going to read it all again. Hopefully, you took that in. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. But that's page 1254, Daniel chapter 6. Now, let me ask you, which of the exceptions was it that the apostles dealt with? Was it where the leaders told them to do something that God forbade? Or was it where the leaders told them not to do something that God commanded? It was the second of those, right? Right? God said, you preach Jesus. The leaders said, don't preach Jesus. They said, we got to obey God rather than man, and they preached Jesus. Okay? Now, we read Daniel a little bit early. How about Daniel's situation? What did God say? Pray. And we don't have time this morning to go back and look at some of the Old Testament scriptures that told the Jews to pray and to pray faithfully and over the course of the day. But God told them to do that. What did King Nebuchadnezzar, at the behest of his advisors, his jealous advisors, what did the king say? Don't pray. Or at least only pray to me, right? I'm the king. And so the advisors came in, they lied to the king, they appealed to his vanity, they said, hey, listen, all your princes, all your leaders are in agreement on this. Of course, they hadn't talked to Daniel. And they said, if any man prays to anybody but you for 30 days, because king, you are such a great guy, and you're really the power of the world, and people only need to pray to you, so king, doesn't this sound like a good idea? And the king says, well, yeah, that does kind of sound like a good idea. I am a pretty significant guy. I don't know if he said those exact words, but that's the gist of it. And they said, hey, listen, king, we want you to make this a decree in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the law of the Medes and the Persians means that it cannot be changed even by the one who gave the law. If the king says this is so, the king cannot then turn around and say it's no longer so. And we see that dynamic play out a couple different places in the Old Testament. So they said, they made sure he invoked the law of the Medes and Persians because you know what? They knew that once the king figured out that it was Daniel that they were after, that the king was going to realize that Daniel is a great guy. I don't want to throw him into a den of lions. And he would have undid the law. So they said, king, we want you to declare this as a law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed even by you. And the king says, okay, let's do it. No one can pray to any god except to me. If they pray to anyone else, we're going to throw them in the den of lions. And just to be safe, those leaders laid that out for 30 days. I would suggest to you they could have laid it out for one day and they'd have still been able to trap Daniel. Because Daniel was a man who did what God commanded. Okay, and then you remember how things went. So Daniel gets word of this. There's no record that he complained. There's no record that he went to the king and said, "King, what are you doing?" None of that. It says Daniel went to his house and did what he always did. Did what he had done aforetime. He bowed himself towards Jerusalem. He opened up his windows. He got on his knees before God, and he prayed just like he always did, because that was what God had told him to do and what he believed the word of God to require. And you know what? Whatever Nebuchadnezzar says and these princes and these advisors does not matter, because Daniel knew before it was even recorded in Acts chapter 5 that we ought to obey God rather than man. He said, "I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to moan and groan about it. I'm not going to wring my hands. I'm just going to go pray." And Daniel goes and prays. And of course, the advisors come and they look and they say, "Got him. Got him." We knew that the only way we would ever catch him in anything would be if we could trap him, because we know he's such an obedient and consistent guy. And sure enough, here he is. He does what his God says. We got him. And they bring him before the king. And of course, the king is distressed, because he says, "Oh, Daniel's my best advisor. He's a great man. And he serves his God faithfully, and that's only brought good upon our land." You know, and he's frustrated with himself. But it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel goes into the den of lions. Now let me just draw your attention to verse 7. So here's the key components in this story. "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of lions." Okay? Daniel learns about that. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime," as he always did. Verse 16 says, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thy service continually, he will deliver thee." I don't know that he really believed that, because he's kind of panicked through the night, but at least he wants to believe that. He wants to embrace that. He respects Daniel's faith that clearly. And verse 19 says that then in the next morning, the king rose up early, and he went quickly to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice. He's kind of like, "Oh, Daniel, is there any possibility you're still alive?" He cries with this lamentable voice. And he says, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" In verse 21, he gets a reply. "Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths," and he goes on from there. But you know, I am powerfully struck by the way Daniel conducts himself through this. I mean, he is utterly resolved that he is going to continue to consistently obey God and live for God and serve God no matter what. But through it all, he is a respectful and dare I say, submissive man. He says, "O king, live forever." You say, "Oh, I wonder about Daniel's theology." No, that was just an expression that was used in their culture. You know, it was kind of like paying homage to the king, a sign of respect to the king. And here is this king that is just so ignorant to have been manipulated into putting Daniel and consigning him to death, at least from a human standpoint. And Daniel could have just lashed out at him. And Daniel says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're a good king. You're my favorite king. O king, live forever." He says, "Yes, God delivered me." And he goes on to continue to serve Nebuchadnezzar faithfully. He's resolved, he's respectful, and he's relying on God. Now let's look at one more account right here, also in the same book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. So just turn back a few pages. Page 1247 in the Pew Bible, Daniel chapter 3. And those of you who know your Bible content, you know that Daniel chapter 3 is the story of three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. You know, it's interesting. Daniel's always referred to by his Jewish name, Daniel, right? He was given a Babylonian name too. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but they're always referred to by their Babylonian names. I don't know that there's any particular significance to that. I just always find it interesting. But let's understand that those four young men, they came into captivity together. They had grown up together. They were men that stood together. In this particular case, there's a lot of speculation about where was Daniel in this. I don't know, but this I do know. Daniel did not bow to the image, okay? Lest there be any doubt, Daniel didn't bow. Maybe he was traveling on affairs of state somewhere else. I'm not sure. He just maybe wasn't in that local area. But now we draw our attention to these. It wasn't just Daniel who stood. It was Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Okay? And you know, you think about it. When these young guys started out, about this time here in Daniel 3, these are young men. You know, teenagers, young adults at best. They had been separated from their families. They had been brought over to Babylon. They were being trained in the Babylonian culture, prepared to be leaders who would win the Jewish people to support Babylon. That was what was going on here. And Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 says this, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, okay, same guy. This is actually a little bit earlier, right? Well, a good bit earlier. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. Okay, so 70 cubits, a score is foot and a half, maybe, something like that. So 70, that's 60, so like 90 feet high. So this is a big image. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 3 says that the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then in Herald, verse 4 says, cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, whenever the music plays, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And it was an image of himself. At least that's what we believe. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Verse 7 says, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the sackbut, the harp, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All of them except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because these were three young men who had decided to serve God, not idols. Now they took seriously the first commandment, where God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They took seriously the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now folks, here's our inclination. Our fleshly human inclination is to say, well, I really don't believe in this idol. And I'm bowing, you know, maybe, but I'm not really bowing, you know. I mean, I'm still standing up on the inside, even though on the outside I'm bowing down to save my skin. And I can tell you, I'll bet there were a lot of Jewish people who did just that thing. They said, you know what, I'm not really bowing to this image. And folks, we are so prone to do that. We are so prone to adjust our speech and our actions just a little bit and tell us on the inside that we don't really mean it and there's really no harm and we're just kind of protecting things so we'll have a better opportunity later, right? Because if I'm dead, how am I going to witness to anybody? So I better preserve myself so I'm not dead. And there were three people that we know of who said, not going to do it. God says, don't bow to that image, okay? So now the other two examples we looked at was where God had said something and the government said, don't do something, okay? Here's the flip side of that, right? Where the king says, bow, God says, don't bow. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we ought to obey God rather than man. We're not going to bow. We are not even going to go through the motions of bowing. We are going to stand. And so as happens, accusation was made against them. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews, okay, this is, again, those very faithful and loyal supporters of the king, right? Going to the king saying, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, again, guess who the king had recognized as the wisest leaders in the land? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all these other guys. Oh, they are so envious. They are so jealous of these, and they're foreigners, right? They're Jews. Why does the king listen to them? So once again, they're relishing the opportunity. Hey, king, hey, King, out of loyalty to you, we want to tell you that there are these three guys and they're not bowing. You know, and we so support you, King, that we just can't countenance people who won't bow down before you, right? And I'm sure they go in very piously and very self-righteously to the king. And so the king says, oh, well, have them brought. So he brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And once again, right, he has said, if they don't bow, they burn. But, you know, just like with Daniel, it's like, oh, man, these are good men. Young men, but good men. And he doesn't want to throw them in the fiery furnace. So he says, guys, I'm going to give you another chance. Maybe you didn't understand. Maybe you were unclear. Maybe you thought I wasn't serious, okay? So I'm going to give you another chance, okay? We're going to have the music play. And when the music plays, you bow down, and it's just like we never even had this problem. Everything's good. It's all fine. You know, if you don't bow, I'm going to have to throw you into the fiery furnace, and you don't want that. So you just bow when the music plays, okay? Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Our translation says, well, the idea is good. That would be a good thing. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And so how do the young men answer? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the scripture. They answered to the king. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we're not going to try and give you a weasel-worded political answer that sort of says one thing so that you can say, okay, that sounds okay, and in our minds we're thinking, but we mean it. They say, we're just going to tell you plain out, here's how it is, King. Here's exactly how it is, okay? We're not going to bow. And you know what? If our God wants to deliver us out of that fiery furnace, he will. Great. And you know what? We're not going to bow. And if our God decides he's not going to deliver us out of that burning fiery furnace, great! You know, we're going to go home and be in his presence. And that's okay with us. But King, you can be assured of this one thing. We are not bowing to that image, period. We're going to obey God rather than men, whatever the consequences. These are three young men. Three teenagers, young adults. And they stand up in the face of the chief human ruler of the known world, right? He's the emperor. He's the guy that rules over, has conquered the world. And they look him in the eye and they say, King, we don't have to choose our words carefully. We are not going to bow. We are going to put ourselves into the hands of our God. And Nebuchadnezzar gets upset. And he orders them to turn that furnace up seven times hotter than normal. So much so that the guys who are taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throwing them into the furnace, they are consumed by the fire. And the young men go in there. And the ropes that are binding them burn off. And they're very much still alive. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks into that furnace, he sees a fourth man walking with them that he describes as one like unto the Son of God. And he calls to them. And Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego come walking out. Verse 27 says, and the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. The only thing that burned was their bindings. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. When our children were little, this was back in the days of cassette tapes, okay? Long time ago. And we had a cassette tape of some different children's songs, and one of them was this song that went, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn, right? You know, it was a song about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And again, here is a story that is familiarly known as kind of a children's Bible story, but what a powerful story. You know, it's graphic and it's vivid, and that's what makes it appealing to young people. But young people, I hope that you believe it. And I hope that you will follow its example. And older people, I hope we will believe it and follow its example as well. That when God tells us, don't do this, and the government or any other authority says, do something that's the opposite, we will obey God rather than man, no matter what the consequences are, and we will say, King, you know what? We don't have to answer you carefully. We're not going to bow. We're not going to give in. Burn us. We'll cast ourselves on the mercy of our God. And once again at the end, they maintain a respectful attitude. And God is honored by the king himself. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are respected because of their faith. Now, God could have allowed them to burn. In his providence, he didn't. But their decision was made without regard for the outcome. And folks, as we begin to face persecution, we need to realize that as much as we may hope for a particular outcome, we have to determine that we're going to obey God rather than man, no matter what the possibilities are. No matter how great the pressure is, no matter how piercing the threats are, no matter what might happen, that we are willing to trust God to work in our lives through those authorities, even when they're doing something that is utterly wrong, and we are just determined that we are going to stand for God no matter what. So we've looked at three accounts, the apostles. We've looked at Daniel. We've looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so I just want to quickly give us some practical applications from all this, some principles for standing, if you will. Okay, I'll give you seven of them. One is, we need to decide, folks, right now that we are going to stand. If we go back to an earlier account at the beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, right at the beginning when they were told to eat the king's meat and drink the wine that he drank, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said this would be disobedient to our God, and Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And folks, we need to start right now determining that, you know what? Whatever comes, we're not going to defile ourselves. No matter whatever comes, we are not going to turn our backs upon God. We are not going to discount the Word of God. We are not going to compromise. We are going to stand. The day may come, the day may not come in terms of any particular aspect of persecution, but we need to decide now, purpose in our hearts now, that we're going to stand. And we need to be praying for each other to that end. Secondly, we need to stand firm. Right? In a clear-cut, straight-up way. And these men, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, literally stood, right? They weren't going to bend. They weren't going to bow. They stood. They said, we are standing on the truth of God's Word. Daniel said, I'm just going to keep doing what I always do. We've got to stand and do so just overtly. Not in an in-your-face kind of way. Daniel didn't go pray and stand in his room and say, hey, notice me, what a spiritual guy I am, I'm praying. No, he just did what was right, what he knew he needed to do, what he had always done, but he didn't make apology for it. He didn't try and cover it up. He didn't minimize it. He didn't adjust his practice based on who was looking and what people were thinking and what the consequences might be. He just stood. He just did what was right. So second, we need to stand firm. Third, we need to be bold in letting people know why we're standing. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar knew that the issue with Daniel was not just a matter of his preference or carelessness or whatever. He knew that the issue was because Daniel served his God faithfully. He knew this was just about Daniel being obedient to his God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was no doubt what this was about. It was about them not bowing to any other god except the true God of Israel, the God. And they were clear about that. You know, sometimes, folks, we have opportunities and maybe we're asked to do something that isn't right. And we might say, well, you know what, I just don't drink. You know, rather than saying, you know, I appreciate your kind offer. But as a believer in Christ, I think, you know, it's the right thing for me to do to abstain from all alcohol. You can say that kindly. You can say that graciously. But you know what? It isn't enough just to take the right positions and be thought that you're a teetotaler or kind of a traditionalist prude. The point is that both our life and what we say matches up, and people recognize that the decisions that we make and the way that we live and the stands that we're taking are not just about some peripheral thing or habit or culture or upbringing, but it's because the Word of God says so. Because we have a relationship with God, and that is what affects how we live. So we need to be willing to let people understand and know why we're standing. Fourth, we need to take our stand respectfully. and I might add this way, still with an attitude of submission. Last week when we talked about submitting to the government, I said that submitting is willingly placing yourself under the government's authority. And I said that it's not necessarily the same as obedience. I mean, obedience is outwardly doing what the government says. Submission is inwardly yielding yourselves to God's hand through that authority. Now, as long as the government doesn't ask you to do something contrary to the Word of God, then your obedience and your submission are one and the same. But when in the case of Daniel, and as in the case of the apostles, and in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the government tells them to do something that contradicts the Word of God, they still had a submissive spirit towards that authority, a respectfulness about them, but they could not obey because we've got to obey God rather than men. And folks, I think most of us struggle with having that kind of a respectful mindset. We like to name call in our own polite, you know, Christian way. We like to demean and mock and undercut governmental authorities that we do not agree with. And frankly, that's not the picture that you see in the Scripture. Jesus did take on, in pretty harsh language, the religious elites who were transgressing the house of his father. But for the most part, you see Paul, for example, dealing with some really messed up leaders. You know, Festus and Agrippa and the emperor himself. And by all indications, always conducted himself with grace and with respectfulness, even when he uncompromisingly proclaimed the truth of who Jesus is and what he believed in, and without regard for the consequences for himself. And ultimately, he lost his head for it. And I'm of the mind, and this is an opinion, I don't have a basis for this, you know, in terms of Scripture, but I'm of the mind that when Paul went to have his head removed, that he was respectful even to those who took it off. Because that was his pattern. Showing the grace and the charm, if you will, of Jesus, even towards those with whom you disagree. So we need to take our stand respectfully. We need to persevere when challenged, right? The emperor gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a chance to recant. And many is the case throughout the annals of history where believing people have initially took a stand and then under further pressure backed off. And we need to have decided that with God's help, by God's grace, we're going to persevere. Sixth, we need to trust God no matter how bad it looks. You know, we know the outcome of the story about Daniel. We know the outcome of the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So when we kind of put ourselves in their shoes, we're thinking, well, of course I can go pray because God's not going to let those lions eat me. You know, of course I don't need to bow because God's not going to let that fire burn me. We know the outcome. They didn't. For all Daniel knew, he was going to die in that lion's den. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said as much. And the apostles, ultimately, all of them, save the possible exception of the apostle John, the rest of them all ultimately lost their lives for their faith. They didn't know the outcome. We know how the story goes. We know how they get released from jail. We know these things. And so we kind of feel like, well, sure, if I knew that, they didn't know it any more than you or I know what's going to happen. But they still stood. And we need to trust God no matter how bad it looks. Finally, we need to be praying. We're praying for ourselves that we would stand. We need to be praying for each other. Yes, we pray that God would protect us in assembly and protect us individually. But at the end of the day, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And folks, the day is coming, and we need to pray more so that we would stand than that we would be protected. And you see that example in Acts chapter 4. When they gathered together to pray, and they didn't pray just, don't let these people hurt us. They said, even when they come for us, help us to just be bold and keep preaching and not back down. And as that prayer meeting concluded, the place was shaken. And God did a great thing, and they went out and with great boldness. They preached Jesus. And folks, our prayers need to be less about our preservation than about our persevering in our position, abiding by the Word of God and standing for our sake. Folks, the time is coming when we're going to have to stand. And this isn't about politics. This is about biblical principle. And God is pleased by those who serve him and who stand for him and trust in him no matter what. We need to decide now. We need to stand firm. We need to be bold in letting people know why we're standing. We need to take our stand respectfully. We need to persevere when challenged, but we need to trust God no matter what it looks like, and we need to be praying. Folks, we have to stand. This tells us that the day's coming. There's a time coming when, in ways that we have not previously experienced, we need to stand. And you know what? Those will be rich times. Those who stand in the face of persecution, you know, Paul and Silas, they're singing praises having been beaten when they're in the middle of the jail. You know, Peter and the apostles here, we're told, they were rejoicing that they had been found worthy to be beaten, okay? You ever have that attitude? Lord, what an exciting privilege to be beaten. But you know what? When you stand for God in the face of opposition, God gives you the grace to have that kind of a mindset and to realize that there are things more significant than my comfort, than my absence of pain, than even my temporal life. What matters is that I stand with my God, because he has most assuredly stood with me and always will. As Jeff sang about, our Savior came and gave himself for us. And now it's time, folks, for us to stand for him. Let's all stand for a word of prayer, if we could. In my Sunday school class this morning, I had mentioned in passing that probably my favorite hymn in our hymn book is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Melody was in my class. I don't know if she just changed the offertory she played on the spot or if that was the providence of the Lord that she played that. But, you know, as she played that, I was thinking about the last two lines of that hymn that says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." That's Martin Luther saying that. Let me tell you, he lived that. He stood there in the Diet of Worms and not knowing if he was going to walk out of there alive, not knowing what was going to happen, and he was willing to let goods and kindred go, even his mortal life, because you know what? What matters is the truth of God and our relationship with him. And folks, we need to decide we're going to stand. Father, we are thankful for the examples that we have in Scripture of people of like passions as we. Ordinary men and women. We view them as extraordinary, but if you ask them, ordinary people. But people who love their God and who, by the grace of God, took a stand. Might we learn from their example? Might we determine in our hearts, even now, that by your grace, with your help, we will not back down. We won't bend, we won't bow, even if we burn. So I pray, Father, that you would help each of us here who knows you as Savior to recognize that it is imperative that we stand for you. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus, if there's anybody with doubts about that, questions about that, pray that they'd let that need be known. We'd love to help them see how they can be saved. Lord, work in lives whatever is needful, whether it's believers where we've been compromising and we need your help to step up. Maybe it's just getting over the fears about what's coming. Maybe it's an unbeliever who needs to be saved. Father, whatever the need in each life, would you work even now in this moment of quiet? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.